save it for later, which never happens.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, I appreciate your honesty. Mm-hmm. But you articulated a lot of fears, I think, that a lot of people in the room would share, if not presently, at some time in their life, the fear of failing, the fear of not presenting enough truth, the fear of being asked a question you can't answer, you know, the fear of leading someone astray, you know, rejection, sure. Yeah, and I want to make sure I stick to the study I've actually prepared, and not keep you here till midnight. All the windows are closed, no one's sitting in the window, because I don't have the gift of resuscitation. So if you fall out a window and you stop breathing, CPR I could do, but I don't have the gift of resuscitation. So, but yet the fears that that have been articulated are very common, and I think that if you were to make a list of all of the fears you either have or have experienced, you'll find that none of them have anything to do with the lost. They have everything to do with you. Fear is not the root problem. God has not given us a spirit of fear, 2 Timothy 1:7. He's given us a spirit of love and power and self-control. So we know that our fears, especially when it comes to evangelism, certainly aren't from the Lord. Our fears actually, when it comes to evangelism, I mean, probably apply to just about anything else, but since we're talking tonight about evangelism, our fears really point to a deeper and more insidious sin. Fear itself is a sin. Fear shows a lack of trust in who God is, a lack of trust in the sovereignty of God, a lack of trust in the truth of His word. But I can say this because it was true in my own life, and not that my experience is applicable to everybody, but I've done this long enough and I've talked to enough fearful Christians, of whom I was first for many, many years. Our fears stem from a deeper problem, and that problem is self-love. And the fears that have been mentioned are all very real, and I think we can all say that we've shared them. There have been times where I've experienced every fear that has been mentioned, certainly. But our fears speak to not to either a love for Christ or a love for a lost, but a love of self. Our fears are about self-preservation. Our fears are about a desire to be sovereign, to try to knock God off His throne, which can never be done, and place ourselves on it. That's really where our fear comes from. I would go as far as to say that, especially for a group like this, a Bible study like this, in a fellowship like ours, in a church like ours, where we are taught so well all the time, throughout the week, maybe tonight excluded from that, but we do not lack training. Every one of us in this room who knows Christ knows the gospel. You cannot be saved by a gospel you do not know. Every one of us. Now, we may articulate it differently. You know, some of us may be more experienced than the next person. May have been Christian for decades, and someone for months. You know, and so the ability to articulate those truths vary from person to person. But if we are genuine followers of Jesus Christ, we know the gospel. We can't be saved by a gospel we do not know.
I was just thinking, I mean, we talk about it all the time. The more we sit in Main Worship Center, Grace Life, wherever it is, I mean, we hear clear teaching.
We hear the gospel all the time. You know, coming from different directions, different angles. I mean, just about every message we hear gets to the gospel, either in part or in whole, either at the beginning, the middle, the end of the message. We're constantly hearing the gospel. There's no gospel light. you know, in our right. I mean, and what a great blessing that is, because most Christians probably can't say that in the United States today. But even in a weak church, if a person is a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, they know the gospel, because we can't be saved by a gospel we do not know. The reason that most Christians don't share the gospel with people is not because they lack training, but because they lack love. Because their love for Christ is not as great as they think it is, and their love for the lost is negligible, if existent at all. That's a hard pill to swallow. It took me several gulps over a long period of time to come to that realization that me, who attended the seminary for a while, who planted a church, who pastored a church plant, I really love myself more than I love the lost. I was encouraging other people to go. I was encouraging my flock of 15 master's college students and a family to go and to share the gospel, but I wasn't doing it myself. And it was because I loved myself more than I loved the lost. You think boldness is a gift? Or is it a trait? Is it a gift, or is it a part of our character?
I would lean towards... actually, evangelism isn't even a gift. It's a calling.
Right. Yeah, there are some who are more gifted than others in evangelistic service. There's no doubt about that.
Every Christian is an evangelist.
Right. But yes, there is not a specific gift of evangelism, because all of us are commanded to do that. But as far as both, you think it's... I'm sorry, you said it was a trait?
Because you may be very timid to share the gospel, but you may be very bold in something you know at work. That, let's say you're a supervisor and you know what your job is and what your folks need.
Okay.
And you're very clear.
But as a Christian, specifically thinking as a Christian, not out in the secular world, but as a Christian, is boldness a gift, or is it a trait? Is it a gift some Christians possess, or is it part of the new nature? Part of the new nature.
Yes, both.
Okay.
When I took Grace Evangelism and I started to learn how to share the gospel, I went to my sister and my brother-in-law, who are Catholic, and I was excited in what I had learned, and I shared with them.
Mm-hmm.
But that was actually boldness as a young Christian.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I'm sharing, but I don't see it as boldness. I'm seeing it as I have something I've got to share with people.
Mm.
So I think it comes with it. It's a trait that comes along with it. I don't think it's a gift. I never saw it as a gift.
Okay. Well, it's certainly not.
It tells us. Am I wrong? As the text is made, you will receive power.
Right.
The Spirit of power.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
That would be, you could almost put boldness in the empowering.
And then there are times.
As a trait.
As a trait.
Yeah. Yeah.
Say.
Oh yeah, Matthew 10.
When you never
yes.
planned
sure.
on sharing it in that direction, in that way.
Absolutely. Matthew 10 is a great example of that, as Jesus is trying to prepare the disciples for that inevitability that he would not be with them. And he says, you'll be dragged before the courts, you're going to be whipped, you're going to be persecuted. But not to fear in those times, because you will be given by the Spirit of God the words that you are to speak. I mean, I can, certainly not any kind of new revelation or anything like that, but there are times when I'm out in the street and I'm up on the box and I'm preaching the gospel, and when I'm done, I'm wondering, where did that come from? You know, because I didn't go where I thought I was going to go. I'm saying things I didn't think I was going to say, you know, And so, yeah, I certainly believe that there are times when the Spirit of God moves upon a follower of Jesus Christ and gives them maybe more boldness than what they're accustomed to. Yeah, okay. Good. All right. Well, all of this was important. I know we spent quite a bit of time, but it was important. I'm sorry. Yes, sir.
I was going to say, when I separate a trait from a gift,
okay,
then I think of a trait as something that, as a human being, I can exercise. Is that the separation?
Yeah, I guess so. Maybe. I was kind of grasping for the right word.
If that's the separation.
Yes.
Then Mormons are good at it.
Mormons can
exercise the
boldness.
So I would say it's more as a gift because we don't have it before we're saved.
Hmm.
So we have been given the power by the Holy Spirit that lives within us in order
okay.
to speak on his behalf. So.
Okay. Would you then, building off of that, and I certainly understand what you're saying, I think that's what you're saying is good, would that then, unlike, say, the gift of administration or the gift of helps, or the gift of teaching, would you say that boldness is something that's given to every Christian as part of the new nature? I think that's what I'm getting at.
I agree with the guys that because... At salvation, we've been given everything. We've been given all things through Christ.
Okay.
We have the mind of Christ. We have living inside of us. I mean, I don't think you can get much better than that. But because of what God did in history throughout my past and my parents' past and all that,
yeah.
They come up like John MacArthur's been a fifth generation pastor. I mean, what's he going to do? So for each one of us, whatever our past and our circumstances that we've been raised in, then God... set that up for us to exercise our new gift, and he molds it together into something individual for each one.
Okay. All right, good. All right.
One more thing?
Sure.
Well, I would lean now that, yes, it would be a gift because salvation is a gift.
Okay, yes.
So it stems from salvation,
yeah.
Or it's a gift.
I think what we're going to see in our, what we're going to do tonight is we're going to do a word study of a particular Greek word that is most often translated as boldness or confidence, as we see in the Hebrews 4 passage, the same word, same Greek word. So we're going to spend part of our time doing a word study. Part of our time is going to be an exhortation based on that word. And we're also going to look at a passage of Scripture, a larger swatch of Scripture that I think... gives us a lot of information about this word boldness, and it's probably one of the, of course, there's tons of great examples of boldness throughout the Scripture, but let's just say this is my favorite. We'll leave it at that. I won't say it's the best one, or it's my favorite. So open your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. Now we're going to be reading a lot of different Scriptures, and I know we like to go around the room to do that, so I'm going to give everybody a chance to read in just a little bit, but for the sake of time, I'm going to read this passage. We're going to read all of chapter 3, and we're going to read through to 431. And I'm reading out of the ESV, just in case you're scratching your heads going, what is he reading? Acts 3, beginning of verse 1. The Word of God tells us this. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a lame man from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to the prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name do you do? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that they may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. When they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And that's the word we're going to look at, boldness. In the Greek, the word is parousia, and it's a compound word, two words, pon being all, and rousia being speech. The word boldness, in its most wooden and literal translation, means all speech. Now, the various Bible dictionaries define the term this way: freedom in speaking, unreservedness in speech, openly, frankly, i.e. without concealment, without ambiguity, without the use of figures and comparisons, free and fearless confidence, cheerful courage, boldness, assurance, the deportment by which one becomes conspicuous or secures publicity. Boldness, by its very definition, is always public. We're going to see this throughout the various passages that we look at where the word is used. And at times, the English translation, sometimes we see the word confidence, sometimes we see a word as simple as openly. But we're going to see that just about every reference where this particular Greek word is used, it involves speech. It involves the opening of the mouth. Now, as I was, this is going to seem strange, but just bear with me for a second. As I'm researching and studying the definition of this word, I come across a French philosopher, of all people, named Michel Foucault, died in 1984, and he was influenced by all people, Friedrich Nietzsche, best known for God is Dead, right? And he wrote extensively about this particular Greek word. Of all Greek words, he spent a great deal of time, a great deal of energy, great deal of study on this particular Greek word. And I found some of what he wrote about it in another secular academics' work on this particular philosopher. A little bit heady, but stick with me. We'll work our way through it here, and then we'll get to someone who's just as difficult to understand sometime, and that would be John Gill. So Foucault's most complete conceptual analysis of this Greek word, parousia, appears in his last lecture series published as The Courage of Truth, when in the first lecture he summarizes the previous year's lectures on this Greek word. To paraphrase Foucault, parousia occurs when a speaker, at risk to himself or herself, speaks an unwelcome truth or gives unwelcome advice to a powerful person or group. After defining the term, Foucault offers this detailed analysis. Now, this is actually Foucault's writing, and some of what he said here is, to me, it was extraordinary. In short, parousia, the act of truth, requires first the manifestation of a fundamental bond between the truth spoken and the thought of the person who spoke it. A challenge to the bond between the two, the person who speaks the truth and the person to whom this truth is addressed. Hence, this new feature of parousia, it involves some form of courage, the minimal form of which consists in taking the risk of breaking and ending the relationship to the other person, which was precisely what made the discourse possible. In a way, the person always risks undermining that relationship, which is the condition of possibility for the discourse. Isn't it? Now let me break that down. Let me break that down just a little bit. Friendship evangelism, the way it is most commonly practiced, okay? Important you hear those words. The way it is most commonly practiced is neither friendship nor evangelism. Okay? Let me work that out a little bit. Okay? I do not believe there's a single Christian who engages in what they've been told, taught, is friendship evangelism, that doesn't want people to go to heaven. I don't think there's a single Christian who says, I'm going to go out and try to establish a relationship with someone, hoping never to share the gospel with them, and hoping that that person goes to hell. I don't think there's a single Christian who thinks that way. If a person does think that way, they're not saved. I think we can agree on that, okay? So I don't think anyone enters into friendship evangelism with the intent of not sharing the gospel. But more often than not, that's exactly what happens. Who are the hardest people for you to share the gospel with?
Family.
The people with whom you have the most relationship, the most investment in relationship, is it not?
Most to lose,
right. So friendship evangelism, the philosophy itself, sets the Christian up not to open their mouth. Why? A person will establish a relationship with an unbeliever with the hope of maybe the point we're having enough invested in the relationship where there's enough trust built up, there's enough camaraderie built up that I can open my mouth and I can talk about the things of God. But what happens more often than not is that the Christian doesn't open his or her mouth. Why? Because they don't want to do anything to damage the relationship they've worked so hard to build. So in the end, the friendship becomes more important than the soul of the friend. Now, I don't believe any Christian enters into a relationship going, this is all about me. And this friendship is about me. And this friendship is for me. And I'm certainly not going to work hard for months or years to build this relationship and then mess it all up by sharing the gospel with the person. I don't think anyone thinks that way. But the practical outworking of friendship evangelism is exactly that. It's exactly that. And I found it so extraordinary that this utterly lost French philosopher got it when most Christians don't. In his study of this Greek word of boldness, his discovery, and the words are just so amazing. They're not God-breathed. They're not inspired. This isn't scripture. And for all intents and purposes, in 1984, this man went to hell. Studying, looking at his life and looking at the kind of man he was and who influenced him, I've got no reason whatsoever to believe that this man, even on his deathbed, turned from his sin and put his trust in Christ. Maybe he did. Glory to God if he did. Glory to God, though, if he crushed him like powder. But this guy's lost. But yet he understands that a proper understanding of this Greek word that we see throughout the scriptures is a boldness that requires speech to the point of being willing to risk even the relationship with the person you're talking to. And that's the kind of boldness we see throughout Scripture. It always involves opening the mouth, and it always involves risking, in some cases, everything, at the very least, relationship or audience with the very people you're talking to. So let's take a look at that. First, let's John Gill, let's get back to a Christian here. John Gill, in his commentary on Acts 4:29, one of the verses we're going to focus on, he wrote this, that with all boldness they may speak thy word. That is the King James rendering of the phrase. And then Gill writes, and not their own or another's, the gospel, which is speech or a word, a message of grace and mercy from him to sinful creatures. The request of the whole church is that the ministers of the word might not be intimidated by the menaces of the Sanhedrin, but go on to declare it with all freedom of expression, with all boldness, courage, and intrepidity of mind, and all openness and faithfulness, and in the most public manner. And such a petition shows that as it is gift of God to speak his word or preach his gospel, so it also is to speak it freely, boldly, and faithfully as it should be spoken. The gospel itself is a spoken message. It is a lie of American evangelicalism that we are the gospel. We're not. We're not the gospel. It's a lie that we should preach the gospel at all times and when necessary use words. That's a lie. It's attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. Roman Catholic scholars have scoured his writing and everything written about him, and they cannot find any reference whatsoever to that phrase. It is legend. And American evangelicalism has adopted it as gospel truth. I tweak that phrase a little bit. I say, preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use amplification. I think that's more biblical. But for generations, for decades now, American evangelicals have been led to believe that we should speak when spoken to. We should speak as a last resort. We should speak only when necessary. The rest of the time, we should live our lives in such a way that people ask us why. How many people are asking you? I've been a Christian for 27 years. I can't think of a person who's asked me why.
Me either. I've had that happen a few times. I mean,
have you? Yeah.
Your relationship, the way you, the decisions you make, people will ask you if you're a believer.
Okay.
As opposed to why you act like that. So you must be a Christian.
But I would also hazard a guess, though, because you are bold and because you do open your mouth, that they probably put two and two together with your speech and with your behavior and said, there's something different about this guy.
But it is
right.
Example.
Right. And the theological reasons why that doesn't play out is because the unbeliever is first dead in their sin. And, Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, dead in their sin. And it almost seems redundant, but they're also spiritually blind. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man cannot discern that which is spiritual because it is spiritually appraised.
Now see, I know for myself, I believe God opened my eyes to the truth through two believers who exemplified Christ. And I watched their lives for quite a while to see, why are they so different from me?
Mm-hmm.
And then, then they...
And what were they saying along the way?
I don't remember specifically.
Okay.
I don't know that, they may have been, sharing different things.
Mm-hmm.
But I think the preponderance of what I saw was that they were different.
Okay.
Their life was drastically different than what I was living.
Okay. Had your friends been Mormon?
Yeah.
No. And Lisa, I'm not at all negating your experience at all.
Right.
But had they been Mormons, I know many Mormons who, to my own shame, are a lot nicer than I am. They're simply nicer people. They're not. I can think of a radio car partner I had who was a bishop at one of the local wards, and he was such a nice guy, and I always got pegged as the bad. He always got pegged as a good cop. When we talk to people, I'm brash, I'm noisier, I'm louder. I know you can't believe that, but I. you're my helpmate. You're my helpmate. But he's such a nice guy, and so. The point I'm making is that the only thing that distinguishes a Christian living the life, so to speak, and the Mormon living the life, and the Muslim, westernized Muslim, living the life, or the atheist living the life, is when we open our mouth and make the distinction. Because... Sure, somewhere. It was a both and.
And I'm not speaking about niceties. I'm talking about...
Integrity, character.
Yeah,
right.
All the...
Yeah.
The actions are going to support the word.
Right.
I mean, if you're teaching, presenting the gospel, and you're just an absolute jerk.
Yeah.
People are going
to...
Right.
I understand in terms of looking at others in terms of the way in which they approach things, such as Mormons or others. But
Now, granted,
on a consistent basis, living that out, you know, I don't know.
Yeah. Right.
Well, on the flip side, too, I've known people who have been saved by jerks.
Yep. That's true.
I know.
Right. And, right. And we all know what does the saving. It's not our dynamic personality. It's not our ability to make friends. It doesn't give us a license to be jerks, right? And I have to keep telling myself that you don't have a license to be a jerk. But in the end, it's the gospel that is the power of God to salvation, right? It is the gospel, and the gospel is a spoken message.
The last verse that you read, they're all filled with the Holy Spirit and continue to speak the word of God.
Right,
the
with boldness.
The Muslims, they're not the right. Word of any other religion.
Right.
The word of God, this word.
Yeah, yeah. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. And then further on in Romans 10, 14 to 17, how will they hear unless they believe? How will they hear unless someone preaches to them? How will they preach unless they are sent? Whether it's in written form, whether it's verbal, the gospel is a message of words. The gospel is not a message of actions.
Right.
Now, our actions as Christians certainly should support the words that are coming out of our mouth, right? Even if our words are true, that doesn't give us a license to be a jerk behind the words. But even if we are a jerk, that message is what saves. And one of the, not to go too far afield, one of the, look, he's already laughing. One of the things that irks me, and I find myself correcting Christians on often, because I usually hear this when I'm raising my voice, standing up on a concrete wall or on a box, college campus, somewhere else that someone else doesn't want me. Christians will walk up and say, I just really love your boldness, but you know, you're really pushing people away from Jesus doing it this way. And I look at them and say, you believe in a very puny, powerless God. That usually sets us on the foot of a really good relationship. But it's true. It's true. If there is anything I can do to thwart the sovereign plan of God to save another individual, then I believe in a very emasculated, puny God. That doesn't give me a license to run roughshod over people's lives with my boldness, but there's nothing I can do or say that is going to thwart the sovereign plan of God to save the person in front of me. And how much further away from hell can I push somebody? How much further away from God than hell can I push somebody? They're already going to hell. They already hate God. How much further away from God than that can I push them? I can't. All right. Let's go to Scripture. This is where you all get to read. Maria, I would like you to read Mark 8, 31 to 33. I'm going to make some brief comments after each passage. We're going to go through a litany of scriptures, and then we're going to go back to the end of Acts chapter 4, and I want to give you an exhortation to be bold. All right, so Mark 8, 31 to 33, and then Dottie, you'll be John 7, 1 to 5. And, you know, we'll just go one at a time, that way everybody can pay attention to what's being said. So whenever you get there, honey, go ahead and read.
Okay. Mark 8:31-33.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's."
All right. Thank you. All right. The Greek word that we're looking at is, you're reading the NASB.
Yeah.
It's the same in the word is translated the same way in the ESV, and it is the word plainly. Plainly. same word that we have translated as boldness throughout the Word of God, confidence, particularly in the passage we're looking at in Acts. Here, when describing how Jesus spoke, the word plainly is used. Does anyone have any other word other than plainly?
Yeah, New King James is openly.
Openly, okay. And we're going to see that elsewhere as well in some other verses. Anything other than openly or plainly? All right, you've probably all heard the phrase plain spoken. When you hear a sentence like, you know, that guy is really a plain spoken kind of guy, what comes to mind?
Simple.
Simple, clear?
Just simple.
Direct?
Blunt.
Okay. Yeah, and I think just in those synonyms right there, you encapsulated it. Jesus, as he's speaking these words that got Peter all fired up and in trouble, act now, think later, Peter. I really relate to Peter in many, many ways. Jesus was just blunt. Matter of fact, these things are going to happen. This is what's going to happen. He spoke plainly. He spoke publicly. He spoke with an air of bluntness. Obviously, not in a sinful way. You know, he wasn't rude or anything like that. But he spoke openly. Boldness requires an openness, a bluntness, a matter-of-factness. Obviously enveloped in all of the Christian character we should have, right? Not to the point of being rude, not to the point of coming across necessarily as arrogant or condescending or anything like that. But if we are truly going to be bold in Christ, it will include speech that is plain, open, blunt, matter of fact. And that does take courage to talk that way, doesn't it?
Because all those things that you just said that we don't want to be, they're going to think we are anyway.
Yes, mm-hmm. True, right.
Yeah.
That absolutely. And you make such an excellent point, because so often Christians will keep their mouth shut out of concern for how it's going to be perceived. How it's going to be perceived. We know that the cross, the word of the cross, is an offense to all who are perishing. And we know that we ought not be the cause of the offense. Right? There's a big difference in saying, you know, we've all fallen short. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And saying, Dave, you're nothing but a big sinner. Right? There's a, right?
But
they're both true. Are they not? They're both true. Right? But the latter, I kind of added my own bit of offense to a word that's already offensive to you. Right? So we should do whatever we can to avoid being the offense, knowing that everything we say that is true in regard is an offense. Is an offense. Well, he sinned, right? I mean, look at the word. He rebuked the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And why do you rebuke someone? Because you believe they were wrong. You believe they were in sin. You believe they needed correcting. That's pretty arrogant, Peter. So, but we'll move on. All right, John 7, 1-5, Dottie.
After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to be to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him.
Amen. And again, here in the ESV, the word's translated known openly. Openly. Boldness carries with it the idea, again, of being open, upfront, and in plain sight. I was preaching down at Pershing Square, was it Wednesday, honey?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Wednesday. Mm-hmm. I was preaching down at Pershing Square on Wednesday, and I'm preaching the gospel, and I'm talking about the assurance of my salvation, and I'm asking the question to those within the sound of my voice, do you know that you're forgiven? Do you know that your sins have been forgiven? Do you know that you're right with God? And a young man on a skateboard, or no, he wasn't on a skateboard, a young man walks by and he says, loud enough for me to hear, "Do you know?" And I said, "Oh, yes, I know. And I said, "Do you know?" He says, "Yes, I know. Yeah, I'm a Christian." And I said, "Well, I'd love to hear your testimony. Come back, talk to me. Share with me your testimony. That's a personal thing." And I rebuked him. I said, "No, it's not. Your faith isn't personal. Your faith isn't your own business. You're to be about your Father's business. Your faith isn't private. Your faith isn't personal. Your faith isn't secret. Your faith isn't just between you and God. God did not redeem you in part for that purpose, to have this quiet closet relationship with him." But how often do we hear that? Christians making the excuse for not sharing their faith because it's personal. That's between me and the Lord. No, it's not. And I shared with that young man that, look, Jesus said, if you will not confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father. And that's the hope. That's always the hope. Winning the argument means nothing if they still walk away heading for hell. So, but yeah, that's always my hope. My hope with people like that, as I pray for them throughout the day or later in the day after I'm off the street, is that they have no rest. Not because I want to be mean to them, but because I want them tossing and turning on their bed. I want them filling their pillow with tears until God brings them to repentance and faith. I want them to hear everything I said, going over and over and over again in their head, praying that the Lord will use that truth to bring that person to repentance and faith. All right, Kevin, John 7, 12 to 13. What did I say?
"And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, 'He is good.' Others said, 'No, on the contrary, he deceives the people.' However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews."
Yeah. Fear is the opposite of boldness. Fear is what kept these people from opening their mouths to testify to what they had seen and they had heard. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. We have to take him at his word. Whatever fear we have in us is not of Christ. Whatever fear we have in us, especially when it comes to the idea of opening our mouth and giving a defense for the hope that is in us with gentleness and respect, for confessing Christ before others, that boldness is the antithesis of the fear that most of us, a lot of us, maybe all of us at one time or another, have operated in. You know, fear is not simply a condition. Fear is a sin. It's a sin. Harry, would you read John 7, 25 to 26?
"Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, 'Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know that this man comes, we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from."
So that what I found interesting in this passage is the effect that Jesus' open proclamation of truth had on the people around them. It caused them to begin to question their own leaders about what the leaders were saying about whether or not, that Jesus wasn't the Christ, that Jesus wasn't the Messiah. But yet they hear him speaking boldly, and they're looking at the response around him and how no one is challenging him. No one is saying anything to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? Now, the people knew that the Jewish hierarchy were seeking to kill this man. We have to remember that while this scene took place in Jerusalem, 80 to 90% of Jesus' ministry took place on a swatch of land about a half mile to a mile wide on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. You know, our charismatic friends, when they see the scripture about how, you know, Jesus says you will do far greater things, you know, they assume that, you know, that means we're going to heal millions of people. Of course, they have to pay $50 a head to get into a stadium. None of them are in a hospital getting healed, but I digress. But so they automatically think that it's signs and wonders that they're going to do greater than Jesus. The context is really simple. Jesus' sphere of influence during that 3.5 years of ministry covered a tiny piece of land. You and I can go home and get on Facebook and Twitter, as dangerous as it is, and share the gospel with tens of thousands of people all around the world in a second. The idea that we will do greater things isn't that we will have greater power than Jesus. It's that our evangelistic ministry will have a wider scope than what his specific time on a tiny, dirty swatch of land on the northwest shore of what was called a sea, but was just a big lake, right? In the physical sense, of course, just speaking physically, we have the opportunity to share the gospel with far more people than Jesus did, than Paul did, than the apostles did. You better believe Paul would be on YouTube and Facebook and Twitter, and, you know, it wouldn't be called TBN, but he'd have his own network. I mean, he would be doing everything and anything to get the gospel as far and as wide as to as many possible. He would, you know, if he wasn't in glory right now, he'd be drooling to have the vehicles to...
Thank God he just wrote it down.
Yeah, that was good enough, wasn't it? That was good enough, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Okay, and we need to pick up the pace. Let's see, we're going to skip a couple here. We're going to go to... Colossians 3, 12 and 13.
Colossians 3, what?
12 and 13.
Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate heart.
Oh, I'm sorry. My apologies. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 3, 12 and 13. That's a great passage of scripture, by the way. Just has nothing to do with our subject, that's all.
Oops.
Certainly powerful.
Check
in
your notes, are
you? Yeah. Okay, yeah. Well, yeah, doesn't Corinthians spell Colossians, doesn't it? 3, 12 and 13, 2 Corinthians 3. Yes, sorry.
Since we have such a hope, we are very bold.
There you go.
Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end.
Yeah. So they were very bold. Their boldness was based on the hope that they have in Christ. And it's interesting that he would say that we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Now, I don't think at all that Paul is suggesting here that Moses was a coward. Yeah, not at all. But what we see throughout 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 are many references to the veil and how the unbelievers could not see, could not understand, could not comprehend because their eyes were veiled. But the believers had the veil removed, right? And as followers of Christ whose veil has been removed, like Paul, he could be very, very bold because of the uplifting of that veil. Whereas Moses would hide his face because the people were intimidated, afraid, because this guy was glowing with the reflected... I mean, think about that. He was aglow from the reflected glory of God. Not a straight shot of seeing God in all of his manifold glory, but a reflection of the hind parts of the glory of God caused him to light up like Times Square. Right? And the people were intimidated, the people were afraid, and he put this veil over his face because of the fear of the people. But Paul says, and he says it throughout this passage, referring to the veil, that our hope is in Christ. The veil has been removed. We can be very, very bold.
We were talking about glory earlier.
Oh.
That's what glory looks like.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Verse 17 also kind of adds it to it.
What does that say?
Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty.
Hmm.
So we're free to speak and be bold.
Yeah. Yeah.
Without fear.
Right. Exactly. Very true.
Because of the Spirit.
Amen.
So basically what you're saying is when you're afraid to speak, you're making a friend an idol, and that's how it rises.
That certainly is an aspect of it, yeah. And that could be true about anything. Whatever it is in front of us, whether it be a moment or a season, or we've made it an idol of a lifetime, whatever is in front of us that we are not willing to sacrifice to open mouth to testify of our love for Christ, at that moment is our idol. If we're unwilling to open our mouth because of what it could cost us at work, at that moment our work is an idol. If we're unwilling to open our mouth to a son or a daughter, a husband, a wife, a dear friend, because we don't want to lose those relationships we hold so dear, at that moment the relationship has become an idol. If we will not open our mouth to a stranger out of fear of what it might cost us, even something as simple as discomfort, then our comfort at that moment is an idol. Yeah. Yeah, you brought up an excellent point. And that's hard. Because who of us, I mean, unless there is something in our lives that we know, look, this is a sin, and I'm hanging on to it, and I say I want to let it go, but I really don't want to let it go, we can look in the mirror and say, yeah, that hobby, that sport, that sin, whatever it may be, yeah, that's an idol in my life, and I have to get rid of it. Not so simple when we're talking about human beings. Not so simple when you look at your wife across the table who may not be saved. This is all right. This, yeah,
go ahead.
Yeah, hypothetical, right? And thinking, I need to crush this idol. Yeah, right. That's a lot different than saying, you know, forgive me, ladies, but for the men, I got to get rid of my computer because I keep looking at pornography. My wife's an idol because I'm afraid to open my mouth, because I'm afraid to lose her if I call her to repentance and faith. My wife is actually an idol in my life. I want to keep the peace in the house. I know my three rugrats aren't saved, even though they're in youth group. I'm going to keep my mouth shut because I just want some peace in the house. My desire for peace and my rugrats at that moment are an idol. That's hard. But it's no less true. It's no less true. Whatever there is in this world, person, place, or thing, that keeps us from opening our mouth with biblical boldness is at that moment our God. It's our God. I mean, let's take it to the deepest level. Idol's an easy word. Just like American evangelicalism has made sin an easy word. Right? Join the club, we're all sinners. That's the mantra of American evangelicalism. You know, we all have hurts, we all have hang-ups, thank you, Rick Warren. Just join the club, because, hey, we're all sinners. You ask someone if they've ever told a lie. Well, what does that make you? A sinner? No, no, no. If I lie to you, what are you going to call me? Oh, you're a liar. That's a harder pill to swallow. Idle has become an easy word to say. God? What is an idol? An idol is a false god. Is it? Yeah. And it is a god. It's a false god. Right? If you won't open your mouth because you want that promotion is your god. If you won't stand up in class because you don't want to bomb this test, you need this grade, you need this degree, your grade, your degree, your paper is your god. You're bowing down to worship your professor. That's hard, but it's true. It's true. And we have to think in those, we have to think in those terms. 2 Corinthians 7, 2 to 4.
Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have ruined no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I told you before that you are in our hearts, so that we die together and live together with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride on your behalf. I am filled with encouragement. I am overflowing with joy in the midst of all our suffering.
Amen. And what translation were you reading?
NET? Do you want the...
No, that's okay. I'm sorry, you say NET?
Well, that's what this
is. Okay. New England? New English translation is what it is, right? Okay.
Electronic version.
Yeah. There you go. In the ESV, the last sentence reads, I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort in all our affliction. I am overflowing with joy.
New King James says, great boldness. Great is my boldness of speech.
Okay. Oh, wow. Even more specific. Yeah. Yeah. What we see in Paul's words here in 2 Corinthians 7 is that with biblical boldness also comes humility, other-mindedness, contentment, and joy. Humility, other-mindedness, contentment, and joy. Paul, now, this is what, I mean, we call it 2 Corinthians, but this is what, the third or fourth, third letter to the Corinthians, one we've lost, I think. And we all know what a wreck the church in Corinth was, right? I mean, at one point, Paul says, don't make me come over there, basically, right? He says, you don't want me to show up. You don't want me coming over there and exercising. You don't want me coming over there and putting a spiritual whooping on you. All right, that's what he says, in far more biblically and eloquently than I just did. That was the new Tony translation that won't be offered anywhere but this room. But yet, throughout these discourses, these interchanges with the church in Corinth, Paul over and over again shows a great deal of humility, and we see that in this passage. Make room in your hearts for us. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've not taken advantage of anyone. And I don't say this to commend you, for I said before that you in our hearts to die together and to live together. Not only does Paul express humility in that, but an other-mindedness. He's clearly putting them ahead of himself, right? Yes. What's that?
Exactly.
Yeah. A heartfelt love. He's overjoyed by his own affliction. And one of his afflictions is the church in Corinth. I mean, they've been a heartbreak to him. They've been a source of much anguish and prayer and having to have repeated correspondence with them and seeing you know, what has gone on in that church. I mean, it's been heartbreaking for him. But yet with this great boldness this great boldness of speech, in this case in written form, he shows joy. He shows contentment in the fact that these are his brothers. We die together. We live together. And again, all of that, and Lisa put it all in one word, love. Boldness is an act of love.
Like you were saying earlier, you know, he loved them enough to bring them to the point, you know, these are your issues. You know?
Yeah.
Take
right.
Yourself to see if you be in the faith.
Right. And how does the people in the church, at least some of them, respond to question the authenticity of his apostleship, wondering whether or not he's all in it for the money, right? They just rip it on his character. But yet he loved them enough to speak the truth in love. See, it's never loving to withhold truth from people. Now, certainly we can convey truth in an unloving way, and we shouldn't do that. But you know, I ask people all the time, you know, give me an example of when it's okay to lie. And the men, always the men, you men, always the men, they always go for this one. Well, it's okay for me to lie about how my wife looks. I mean, what the dress and, you know, I mean, I may not particularly like it, but she says, you know, how do I look? Oh, you look fine, honey. And I say, oh, no. You didn't lie to her because you love her. You lied to her because you want that spot in your bed. You lied to her because you don't want to be on the couch. You lied to her because you don't want to have to pay a price for telling her the truth. And you love her so little that you would allow her to go out of the house looking like a mess so that others can mock her, so that others can talk about her back, maybe even in church. Because you didn't have the boldness to open your mouth and say, honey, I love you. Yeah, there's two reasons. One, they love us, and two, they're nowhere near afraid of us as we are of them. Let's just get honest, shall we? Somebody give me an amen. Yeah. One man, thank you. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Okay. All right, I have so much more, and I think what I'm going to do is I've written up a lot of this, and Ron, I'll send a lot of these passages that we weren't able to get to because I want to get back to Acts chapter 4, but I'll write up all the scripture verses and include my notes, and then if you would disseminate it to everybody who has an email address. But let's go. Okay, we could do that. I'm not opposed to that. Well, wait, now we're not meeting again until...
Okay, 1 month.
Right, I think I'm in Pennsylvania the third Friday. So we'll do it that way. I'll wrap up. I've been very gracious. I could see the clock.
How about next Friday?
All right, yeah.
I'll work for a while.
Okay. All right, so let's wrap up. Let's go back to Acts chapter 4. And... again, let's focus our attention beginning at verse 29 through verse 31. God's word tells us this, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, at first glance, especially in verse 29, at the end of verse 29, we may want to think that all of Peter and John's friends were asking for Peter and John to have more boldness. I mean, wouldn't that be easier? Right? You know what? Lord, give Kevin more boldness. I'll stand back here and I'll pray for Kevin that Kevin has more boldness. That's not what they were doing. And the context shows us that in verse 31, that when they were referring to your servants, and in the Greek, actually, it's your slaves, doulos. What happens in verse 31? All of them, all continued to speak the word of God with boldness. They continued to speak it. What does that say? They were already speaking it. Right? Not just Peter and John. All of them. Right? Now, granted, now Peter and John tapped for greatest earthly ministry a man can have. To be one of the apostles to literally birth the bride of Christ, birth the church, and see the gospel spread throughout the known world. All right? These men were in the presence of Jesus, commissioned directly by Jesus, verbally sent out by him. Yeah, these were extraordinary men who were fishermen, who the leaders, the Jewish leaders, recognized as quote-unquote ignorant men, ordinary men. Ordinary men, untrained, uneducated, no class, stinky fishermen, and they walked with Jesus, whom we've killed. Where do they get this boldness from? Who are these guys? But it wasn't just them. They're friends. They went back to their friends. They went back to the first church, the members of the first church. They testified to what God had done. They testified to the words they spoke. They testified to the persecution that they faced. And what did the first church do? Oh no, where do we go from here? There are not enough caves to hide all of us. What are we going to do? We're going to lose our tax-exempt status. What are we going to do? No. They continued doing what they had been doing from the time they came to faith in Christ. They continued to speak with boldness. All of them, by and large, probably the first few thousand that came to repentance and faith in Christ, first 8,000, 10,000, most of them were probably uneducated people. We know that some of the priests came to repentance and faith in Christ. We know that some of the Pharisees did. We know that some of the ruling elite did. But the vast majority of them were uneducated, simple-minded, ordinary folk. Plain spoken. Mm-hmm. Willing to open their mouth. Willing to sacrifice everything to make the name that is above every name known to every man. When in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, Paul first commands Timothy to flee from sin, and then he commands him to pursue six Christ-like characteristics. And then in verse 12, he commands him to fight the good fight of the faith. And to encourage him in that fight, he calls him to look back to the day in which he made the good confession in front of many witnesses. He's calling Timothy to look back to the day that he was baptized. And baptism was different 2,000 years ago. We didn't wait for the Joneses' pool to get heated. We didn't mail out doilies so that we can invite everybody. There wasn't an 8-week class on baptism. There wasn't a cooling off period to make sure this is what we wanted to do. It was like the Ethiopian eunuch. Where's water over there? Why can't I get baptized now? It was public. And it cost something 2,000 years ago. It cost people their jobs, it cost people their families, it cost their homes, it cost people their very lives to open their mouth and boldly declare that I belong to Christ. And we are ordinary folk who have been saved by the same God through the same sacrifice of the same Savior, given the same Holy Spirit. He has given us a spirit not of fear, but of love and power and self-control. We've all been given boldness. When God took our heart of stone and gave us a heart of flesh, when he caused us to be born again, a fruit of that salvation is boldness. He's given it to us. The question isn't whether or not we have boldness. The only question is why we're not exercising the boldness he has given us. For each of us, it'll look differently. You may never go stand at the corner of walk, don't walk, and raise your voice and try to shake glass out of buildings. And you may not do that. Your boldness might be in the classroom as a teacher. Your boldness might be at work. Your boldness might be at the D. You know, your boldness might be with a friend or a family member. But it's going to involve opening your mouth. There is no boldness without opening your mouth. There is no boldness without opening your mouth. God has given you that boldness. And he has commanded us to exercise it. According to the people that he has made us to be, according to the context of our life, according to the personality that he's given us, he's called us to be bold. All speech, speaking plainly, openly, publicly, being willing to risk every relationship we have because we love Jesus more and because we love them too. So, that's what I want you to think about this weekend and in the coming days. What conversation have you not had that you need to have? Who is it? Is it an acquaintance? Is it a neighbor? Is it a family member? Is it a coworker? Is it a student? Is it a professor? Who is it? Or do you know that when you stand in line, pay for your groceries, you should have a gospel tract in hand to give to that cashier or to the person standing behind you or to the person standing in front of you? So often I think Christians pray, quote unquote, say they're praying for opportunities. What they're actually praying is that none present themselves. Because they're everywhere. There's 7 billion people on the planet. They are everywhere. They are everywhere. So fulfill the two greatest commandments, to love God and to love people, by being willing to open your mouth to testify to your love for God, by testifying to people who need the love of God. Be bold. Doesn't mean you have to run around screaming with your hair on fire, although that's not necessarily a bad thing. But do it in the context of the life God has given you, with the personality that he has given you. And set aside your fears. Set aside your self-love, so that your love for Christ and your love for others can truly shine. Now, American evangelicalism would like us to believe that we have to earn the right in order to speak the truth to people. That's utterly blasphemous. Unintended, but it's blasphemous. If Kevin and I were in a foxhole as soldiers together, and our commanding officer, Ron, says, "Gentlemen, you need to go take that hill. You need to go get that gun placement. You need to take those guys out." Kevin and I look at each other, think this could be a bad day. We've got orders, and I have an idea. "Hey, Kev, I'm going to put a white cloth on my bayonet. Stay with me. I'm going to put a white cloth on my bayonet. And I'm going to walk out, and I'm going to walk over to that gun placement. And I'm going to see if it would be all right with them if we attack. Because because the last thing we want to do, Kev, is we don't want to shove anything down their throat. And maybe if I can go over there, maybe share some C rations with them, maybe develop a little bit of a relationship with them, maybe some rapport, then maybe then we can earn the right to go over there and take those guns. Right? I'm not even halfway through the conversation. You've already shot me. That's so ridiculous, right, isn't it? And yeah, any soldier who would do that deserves to be shot for treason, for dereliction of duty, for cowardice in the face of the enemy. God has given us commands to go and make him known to every creature. American evangelicalism tells us we have to earn the right from God's enemy to obey God's command. It's not true. Yes, ma'am.
That saying, I think we all know, is they don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. So that kind of goes along with what you're saying, but that's not.
Yeah, that's not biblical because they hate us and they hate Jesus. Exactly. Right.
There you go.
Yes. Okay. True. Yes. Yeah. Good point. Good point. Their idea of care is what are you going to give me?
Yeah.
Right.
Jesus of love and touching and wonderful.
Right.
No, he'll kill you if you get his way.
We don't need to ask for permission to share the gospel. We don't have to earn the right to share the gospel. We don't have to develop a relationship to share the gospel. We've been commanded to share the gospel. The most loving thing we will ever do for another human being is open our mouth with biblical boldness and tell them the truth. Whether they don't want to be our friend anymore, whether they consider us not a family member anymore, whether they slap us in the face, whether they want to cut our heads off, the most loving thing we will ever do for another human being is not be their friend.
And that's God's interpretation.
And that's God's interpretation. Right. See, biblical friendship evangelism starts with the gospel. It doesn't end with the gospel. We can do friendship evangelism in a biblical way. But unfortunately, many Christians, they build the relationship on the shaky foundation of their own personality instead of building the relationship on the firm foundation of Christ and his gospel. So you have a new neighbor. You go over and you knock on the door. You have your plate of cookies. Hi, I'm Tony. This is my wife, Maria. She's really scared. And we're your neighbors. And here's a plate of cookies, and we're Christians. We attend Grace Community Church, and I'd like to share with you what we believe.
What church do you go to? Just ask them.
Yeah.
One of the things, though, step back into what right they think we need to be is, in a situation like that, you ask. And we're asked to always be prepared to make a witness for the faith business, but with some respect.
Right.
We need to ask and not say to your neighbor, hey, I don't care if you want to hear it, I'm going to tell you the gospel. But if you do it in that manner, I think there's very few people that would not hear God.
Sure.
And so you're going to get the opportunity.
Yeah, and it's always better, I think, to ask for forgiveness and permission.
Yeah. Well, I would ask for permission. But I mean, that's
well, but right, yeah. And now if the person says, no, I don't want to hear it, guess what you do?
Exactly.
You give them the plate of cookies. The next day you come over with a pie or you offer to mow their lawn and you continue to build that friendship. You continue to be friends with them. You continue to love them. You continue to love your neighbor as yourself, looking for any open door to proclaim the gospel. But you started, they know exactly who you are. They know exactly what you're about. They know where you stand. They know who you represent. And it's not a bait and switch. I mean, think about it. You develop a relationship with someone for years. And then you eventually get around to asking them to come to church. And they think, is this why you're my friend? We've gone through this dog and pony for all these years. This is what they're thinking. Not that you're doing it. We went through this dog and pony of softball games and barbecues and vacations. You've been working up to this moment, haven't you? But you really wanted to be my friend. That's a bait and switch.
Probably a good time to...
Okay, yeah, you're right, you're right. I could go on forever and you know that, yes. You're right, anyways.
One thing I do want to mention, is a perfect time to mention, speaking of evangelism and boldness,
Race Life is going to be as Bible studies again, going out on Sundays in local outreach with the group and Grace Community. And Mike Riccardi was asking Bible studies to pick a week, and I hope I was bold. I said, well, for our study, just tell us a week in May, and whichever ones of us, instead of trying to say what week's going to work, any of us that can make it when we get a week, it's not going to just be our study, it's going to be at least two studies. So I'll let you know when that occurs. And those of us that can make it, it's like it was last time. We go up to the outreach room and probably have some pizza and fellowship and training and go out for a couple hours and have the opportunity to make it. So that I'll let you know when that occurs. So that'd be great.
We got plenty of time that we can all make it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Lord. Yeah, not to put any pressure on you, but Doulos has really made a good showing. I'm just saying.
They were there.
I'm just saying.
Be careful, you might not be there.
That's because they're servants. We're slaves.
Ah, okay. Yeah. Anyways. Well, thank you very much for your patience. I know I went really, really long. But you had good questions, and there was great interaction, and I hope in all of that you found some encouragement. So.
Let me close in a word of prayer, and Harry, maybe just...